Exodus, the 7th chapter. Now we have a very ambitious undertaking this morning in that we're going to cover in part 3 chapters of Exodus. Now of course we will not cover it in detail. Sometimes we've spent 2 or 3 weeks on one short passage of Scripture. But the reason I'm saying we are at least covering a portion of the 3 chapters is that these 3 chapters talk about the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt prior to this great heading them up and moving them out operation of getting Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. As most of you know, we're studying Exodus. We're looking particularly at Moses, the servant of God. The first 11 chapters of Exodus center on this man, Moses, the servant of God. "Not so with my servant Moses," God said. "I speak to other people in dreams and visions," he said, "but not so with my servant Moses. To him, I speak mouth to mouth, face to face." And Moses was called not only a servant of God, but the friend of God. And in these particular chapters this morning, we see a display of power by God on 10 separate occasions to establish, first of all, that Moses is the servant of God, and to establish that God is God. You might entitle this particular portion of Scripture, "The War of the Gods." The War of the Gods, or the Battle of the Gods. The Contest of the Gods. Because in a very real sense, that's exactly what it is. In Exodus 7:5, we see, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them." You know, one of the reasons that God displays His power is to show the Egyptians who He is. God doesn't just discriminate against the Egyptians any more than He would any other country or any other race. God has a particular purpose in bringing Israel out. He's bringing them out that He might bring them in. But He's bringing them out to bring them in because He's made a promise. And He can no more go back on that promise. He cannot in any way break His word. Even in a moment that he didn't even understand, Balaam seeks to curse the children of Israel. But instead of a curse coming out of his mouth, God put words in his mouth and he said, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said and shall he not do it? Hath he not spoken and shall he not make it good?" Every word of God is true, the Scripture says. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And he goes into the discourse of the man who founds his house upon the rock. He says, "A man who hears my words and lives by them, acts on them, builds on them, is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. The rains come, the floods descend, the wind blows, but the house stands firm because it's built on a rock." The Word of God is pure, is true, is holy, it's substantial. It will never perish. There are only 3 things that are going to abide: the great judgment, the great assize, the end of the age. One is God Himself. He never changes. The other is the Word of God. And third is the human soul. Everybody's going to live somewhere. Just a question of your forwarding address. But God says, I'm going to do some things to show you who I am. Now, the Egyptians did not know who He was. That does not mean that God did not reveal Himself to them in the same way that He reveals Himself to all men. Through nature, the stars in the sky, nature around us, and through that inner reminder, conscience, the bell of God. It says, ding, 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 I'm here. But the Egyptians, like individuals everywhere, since the first man, the Egyptians turned away from God. If you want to read of their degeneration and their deterioration spiritually, all you have to do is go to the first and second chapters of the book of Romans and you see it in detail. Every nation, every people take the same course. Man goes away from God. God is not judging man today because of what man has done. He does not look down from heaven and is some resident policeman and says, oh, you're a sinner because you've murdered or because you've told a lie. God looks upon mankind. God looks upon the world as a planet in rebellion. Every one of us have shaken our fist in the face of God and said, I will go my way. I will do my thing. I will go where I want to, when I want to, with whom I want to. And God, you can take a hike. And the amazing thing is that God still loves us. God loved the Egyptians. God loved the Israelites, but God loved the Egyptians. For God loves the whole world, the Bible says. And there's an amazing passage in prophecy that concerns the Egypt in the latter day, as to when Egypt will turn to the living God. But God loved the Egyptians, and He wanted to reveal Himself to them. But in order to do it, He had to break through the barriers. He had to break through the powers of darkness. Because, you see, the powers of darkness are very real. That is what is so amazing in America today, is we have such an apathy and such a blasé attitude about power and where it comes from. When the Apostle Paul said, stand and war as a soldier in the war, he said, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's power in the darkness. There's power in Satan's hands. There's power in evil men. There's power in evil forces outside of man. And much of this power was concentrated in Egypt at that particular time, even as it was concentrated in Babylon before. There's real power. And I shall never forget getting to know Ransford Sanavo, this young man from Ghana, who came to know Jesus Christ by reading the Bible as a textbook in school. They used the Bible as a textbook to teach them Middle Eastern history. And he came to know Christ reading that Bible. But he had four witch doctor uncles, and his parents and his grandparents and all their forefathers had worshipped the devil and worshipped the various gods instituted by the devil. And he said, you know, one of the great mistakes the missionaries made when they came to our land was to tell us that the devil had no power. He said, we knew the devil had power. We knew that the devil had given power and had delegated power, and that people were in positions of power because the devil had appointed them. And he said, I've seen many signs and wonders by witch doctors, not just sleights of hand either.
So
the devil has power. And Egypt at that particular time was a concentration of power. There were thousands of temples in Egypt at that time. There were millions of idols. And there were over 3,000 gods. 3,000. Now get that. 3,000 gods who got their power from the devil. And of course, Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy 3:8 when he talks about Hannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, these two Egyptian magicians. We know the account. Moses throws down his rod, and then Aaron throws down his rod. The rod becomes a reptile. We say it says snake, but the correct translation is probably crocodile. Became a crocodile. And the Egyptian magicians did the same. Now, I don't know whether it was an illusion or some sleight of hand, or whether it was actual power from the devil, but their rods became crocodiles too. But it says that Aaron's rod swallowed up all the rods of the Egyptian sorcerers. Very real power. Very real power. And God directed His power through the plagues against the power of the devil and the idols of Egypt. Against Pharaoh and against Satan. You see, the devil always gets behind individuals and an individual. Sometimes we see an individual becoming the very personification of the devil on earth, receiving his power. You remember when Judas betrayed Jesus, it says the devil entered into him. I believe that Hitler at a point in history became just possessed by the devil completely. There have been many others. But then it says here that Pharaoh, after this first confrontation, verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now a lot of people have trouble with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. They say, well, that's not fair. God took Pharaoh, and in His sovereignty, He overruled Pharaoh's will. Not so. It never says that in the Scripture. In fact, this particular word, harden, is a word that's like our English word, squeeze. It's like squeezing a lemon. Why do you squeeze a lemon? To get the juice out of it. And God says, I'm going to squeeze Pharaoh's heart so that you can see what's in Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to squeeze it. And I'm going to let it surface. You remember in Mark 7:21, Jesus said, it's not what comes from without that defiles a person, it's what comes from within. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, theft, covetousness, wickedness, an evil eye. All these things come from within and defile a man. That's the reason the writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You don't do things wrong because of an outside influence. You do things wrong because of what comes out of the heart. And God says, I'm going to squeeze Pharaoh's heart. If you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice, right? If you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. If you squeeze a persimmon, you get persimmon juice. God says, I'm going to squeeze Pharaoh's heart, and you're going to see what comes out of that heart. You remember what Pharaoh said when he was confronted by Moses? Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, says, let my people go. Remember what Pharaoh said? And this let my people go it's really been lifted up. We've had plays that have been written around that theme, let my people go. Everybody that's ever been in bondage has taken that as a theme, let my people go. But we ought to lift up the next phrase. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh says, who is God? What God are you talking about? Because you see, Pharaoh thought that he was a god. And he was a god. He had life and death power over millions. He was supposed to be a son, a son of the sun god. And he didn't tolerate any gods that would come up against him. He'd just crush them. And so, when he says, who is God? Moses says, and Moses had the directions to show to say, I'll show you who God is. There are a lot of people in the world like that today. As I cut across society in my travels, and you know, we all touch a different world. You touch your world, I touch my world. Where I go, I come across people all the time who are saying to me, well, who is God? I mean, what God are you talking about? There's not but one God, is there? And when they say there's not but one God, is there, they don't really mean that they're talking about the same God that I'm talking about. There is just one God. But we know Him as the God of Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus Christ is God. Whatever else He claimed, He didn't claim to be a prophet. He didn't claim to be the beginner of a new religion. He didn't claim to be one who came to show us the way. He claimed to be God. He claimed to have the power of God. He was in a confrontation with the Pharisees. And they let down that man through the roof, you remember? And Jesus looked at him and said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees were enraged. They said, who has power? In their hearts, they said, who has power to forgive sins? Obviously, only God does, right? And Jesus, reading their thoughts, said, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. I say unto you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man did so. You see, Jesus was God. Jesus had the power to forgive sins. And the Scripture says that God has entrusted all judgment to Him. There's coming a day when Jesus, the judge of all the earth, is going to bring every sin into focus. And Jesus will rule as God. Wherefore, the Scripture said, He's been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the reason why Jesus, when He stood on the Mount of Olives, in the last instructions to His disciples said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now let me ask you this. Approximately how much is that? I mean, how much is all power? It's all of it, isn't it? There isn't any left. He's got it all. And that's what's so wonderful about being a Christian, because the Scripture says He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. You see, God makes a deposit in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our lives when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is able to take some of that all power and empower us to be the people that we ought to be and to do the things that we ought to do. Now that power was what was at stake in Egypt. The confrontation of power. And God says, I'm going to show you who's God. That's all. I'm going to show you. And He did it with 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues are very significant. Each one of them have a special meaning. Each one is directed toward a specific god or several gods. To destroy one after another the gods that the Egyptians depended upon. You remember when Paul says in the Corinthian letter, I'm a weak, ordinary human being. But I don't use my plans or methods to win God's battles. I use God's mighty methods, not those made by men, to knock down the devil's strongholds. With these weapons, I can break down every argument that's built to keep men from finding Him. And with these weapons, I can capture rebels and bring them back to God and change them into men whose hearts desire obedience to Christ. God Himself is breaking down the strongholds of the devil right here in Exodus. He's knocking them down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The first one. Water. Water. He turns the water into blood. Osiris, the all-seeing eye. You see it in Egyptian artifacts. When you went to see Tutankhamun in New Orleans, you see that it's all through their carved objects, the all-seeing eye. The all-seeing eye and the river were linked. The Nile was the great god that brought life. It brought life out of death. Well, God just reversed it. He said, I'm going to show you that that's not a god at all. I'm going to bring death out of life. And so he turns the river into blood. Now, the Egyptian sorcerers duplicate this feat. I don't know whether it was a chemical something that they had that put in water that made it turn red, or whether they actually were able to turn the water into blood as Moses and Aaron had done by the power of God. Remember, I said, the devil has power. And he was able to emulate, if not duplicate, this particular plague. Secondly, chapter 8, after Pharaoh has resisted the invitation to let my people go, he has the plague of frogs. Frogs here, frogs there, frogs everywhere. This is the frog goddess Heka, H-E-K-A, frog-headed goddess. You saw it in the Ten Commandments. You saw that frog-headed goddess. You see it in many of the pictures of ancient Egypt. The frog was sacred. You couldn't kill it. Now, frogs are okay until you get them in the oven and in the kneading boards and in the shower stalls and in your clothes and in your beds. And they're everywhere. And you can't take a step without stepping on a stupid frog. And they crunch and they squish and all that stuff. And they're sacred. So, I mean, it's tiptoeing through the tulips to keep from killing a god. And they're everywhere. And the gods become commonplace. And then there's the lice. The earth god of Geb, or Geb. G-E-B. The earth seems to move with lice. Everywhere you look, it begins to move. And these mites are everywhere, crawling up your legs, getting under your clothes, getting in your hair. You're itching yourself crazy. You're scratching and clawing yourself from the lice. They're everywhere, all over the land of Egypt. Fourthly, verse 20 of chapter 8, you have the flies. Now, this is probably an incorrect translation. It's probably beetle. Beetle. Maybe a little flying beetle. You know, the scarab is very sacred to the Egyptians. And this is the god Khepara, K-H-E-P-A-R-A, the Egyptian god of the beetle. And it's closely tied with Ra, the sun god. And instead of becoming a god, it becomes a plague. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Next, the fifth one is the murrain. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve thee. You refuse to let them go. Here's what's going to happen. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which is in the field. The cattle, sick cattle. The trusted, sacred god of Egypt becomes a sick cow. Apis, A-P-I-S, was this bull-headed god. He's everywhere. The second largest temple in Memphis was the god of Apis, the bull god. And everywhere the Egyptians look, there's sick cows. Every cow is sick. Every cow in the land is sick. Except what? Over in the land of Goshen, the cattle of the children of Israel are not sick. What a display of power. Sixth, the boils. Verse 8. Now we just don't understand. I think probably that the Pharaoh broke out in boils firstly. I think as Moses was talking to him, boils appeared on his skin. You ever had a boil? I don't know. See, it doesn't seem like we have boils as much as we used to. All the antibiotics and everything. But I remember we used to get boils, and we always used to get them where you sit down. That was about one of the most uncomfortable, distressing things that a person could have is a boil where you sit down. And you don't do much sitting. And boy, I'm telling you, they're just painful. But not only that, the priests of Egypt were supposed to be without blemish. You ever seen pictures of them? They were shaved and bathed to the nth degree. Most of them had their heads shaved. Most of them had every hair on their body shaved. And they were oiled. And no blemish was found in them. Do you know what this particular plague did? It shut down all priestly worship in Egypt overnight. For 7 days, there was no worship because no priest was untouched by the boils. Next, we have the goddess of the sky confrontation. Very little rain fell in Egypt. It was an arid land, except for the Nile. The Nile watered it and made it a very fertile part of that part of the land. And yet, God sends rain. Only it's not the ordinary kind of rain. It's the hard kind of rain. It's rain the size of baseballs. Hail with lightning and thunder. And if you're out in it, you get killed. If you stay indoors, you survive. And locusts destroyed the god of the fertility of crops. And darkness, the great and wonderful God of the sun, the all-important, all-seeing, over-all God, Ra. And a darkness falls. And you cannot so much as see your hand before your face. Have you ever been in really a dark room? I remember one time I was traveling across Europe. I was in 11 countries in about 20 days, and I was exhausted. I went back to London, and I was in a hotel there, and I went to sleep in this hotel, and it was on the inside of the court, and I guess it happened to be a particular cloudy night or something, or maybe there was a fog rolled in, and there was no light in the room, and I remember waking up in the middle of the night. And it was the darkest I've ever been in my life. It horrified me. It was like a nightmare. I woke up, I couldn't see anything. And to top it all off, I couldn't remember where I was. I'd been traveling so fast and so far, I didn't have any idea where I was. And it seemed like an eternity. I'm sure it was at least 5 seconds. But it was a horrifying experience. I've always thought that God gave me that glimpse of what hell's going to be like. Total darkness. Total aloneness. A feeling of being away from God. Having no association with anybody. You ever heard people say, well, I might as well go to hell. All my friends are going to be there. They may be, but you won't see them. And you won't experience them. And you won't feel them. You'll be in total darkness. And you'll be in total aloneness. And God said, Ra is no God. I am God. And then we come to the tenth. And that's the sun god. Death of the firstborn. All the firstborn of Israel were dedicated to the gods of Egypt. We're not going to talk about this Sunday. We're going to talk about this next Sunday. Because here we have the confrontation of God with the firstborn of Egypt, dedicated to all the gods, and we have the Passover. All the firstborn of Israel dedicated to God. And it's a fantastic picture of this right here. Right here. See this table? See this blood, this wine? See this body, this bread? That comes from what we're going to talk about next Sunday, the Passover. The Passover of God. Deliverance by blood and by power. The Paschal Lamb is slain, eaten with their garments girt about them and their staff in their hands in haste, because God is going to deliver. And the same thing is true. That's been observed for 3,500 plus years by the Jewish people. And this right here is what it was all about. When Jesus Christ went to that cross, He went there for you. He went there for every lie you've ever told, ever bad thing you've ever done. He went there for every indifferent thing that you've ever, every indifferent action you've had toward God, every self-centeredness that you've ever exhibited, every lustful thought you've ever had. But He went there for more than that. He went there so that you might stand before God in holiness and purity and be recipients of God's love. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means trusting Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, trusting Jesus Christ as your Paschal Lamb, not trusting the gods of this world, not trusting the devil, not trusting your own power, not trusting anything but God Himself, Jesus Christ, at the cross where the blood was shed. And those who put their trust in Him are delivered. Next Sunday we'll talk all about the Passover. But you put it down in your book. God came out of this confrontation supreme. God is God. And do you know why, if you've not trusted Christ, why you're sitting there today? It's because God is allowing you and calling you and wooing you and exhibiting to you that He is God. He's wanting to say to you, I'm God, and nothing else can come close to me. I'm God. I love you, and I want you to know me. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that You would seal to our hearts the lesson of the morning, that You are God and that You love us and You want us to know You. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we pray that it would be done in a spirit of true worship and love and humility and thankfulness for what You've done. And that it might be in a spirit of communion one with another. And that we can say to one another, I love You because God loves You and I love You. And I love myself because what God has done in my life. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if the deacons would come to serve the communion this morning. And while you're there praying, remember I said that we offer the communion to those who put their trust in Christ. Maybe you've never done that. You know you can right now. Right where you sit, you can say, Lord Jesus, I want to turn to You. God, I want to know You. I want to turn from my own way and I want to believe in You. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to be delivered from the shackles of sin. I want to be delivered from my own self-centeredness. I want to know You. I can tell you this. You pray that prayer right now, and the Bible says that the Spirit of the living God will come into your heart right where you sit, and that you'll be a new person in Christ. I promise you. So now as we partake of this communion, you can do so with us as members of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. On the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and said, this bread represents My body. This is My body, broken for you. Take it and eat it, and as oft as you do it in remembrance of Me. Father, we pray that this bread would remind us that You paid for our sins because You loved us. Amen. We not only invite you to search your own heart so that there's no unconfessed sin in your life, we invite you, contrary to the way most churches do this, we like to invite you to sing along. Just open your hearts to the Lord. That's a little chorus in 564 in the hymnal, "Let us break bread together." And we'll go from that to others.
Let us break bread together.
Same night he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sin." You may be trusting in something else for the remission of sin, but I can tell you it's a shaky reed. Nothing in this world can remove your sin but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in Him, He says, "All your sins are passed away. Into the depths of the sea, I'll remember them no more." And He even puts up a sign that says, "No fishing." This cup represents the great price that God paid for the remission of your sins. When you drink it this morning, just make it some point in there where you say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for shedding the blood, your blood, for my sins." Father, we pray that you would give us a new sense of your presence and your great price that you paid for the remission of our sins. Amen.